Today's reading is taken from Mark, chapter 13, verses 14 to 23, and can be found on page 1019 in the Pew Bibles. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequalled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equalled again. If the Lord has not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I don't normally say this, but I'm going to do a kind of, I think people call it a trigger warning, that this sermon is really, it's 18 rated. So if there are little ones, I'll give you a nod at the point. It might be an idea heading into the crash. If you're listening in the crash, you might want to turn it down for a couple of minutes when we get to talking about the fall of Jerusalem, because what I'm going to do is read from an academic historical book on what happened, and it is pretty grim. That's not for shock value. It's to try to just give us a bit of context of what Jesus is talking about and why he warns us so earnestly in these verses here. What we're going to do this morning is talk about the end of the world, and we're going to do it on Jesus' terms, not on Hollywood's terms. This is Advent, as we've said. This is the season of the church year when Christians have traditionally looked ahead to remember that Jesus has promised he's coming back. And as we work our way through Mark 13, we're going to have a look at what Jesus says his followers can expect between his resurrection and his return. And for reasons that I think will become obvious as we go through, I found this a really grueling week, a grueling passage to prepare this week. I've needed it. I've really needed it. Well, Tuesday night at Central, we were thinking about environmental issues, and we watched a clip of Greta Thunberg, I don't know if I'm saying her name right, addressing the world leaders at the UN. And it was, whatever we make of her and her movement, whenever I watch her speak, I think that is a woman who really does believe what she's saying. She really does believe that the end of the world could be just around the corner, and that people need to change course right now to avoid the disaster that is coming. And I watch that and I think to myself, I'm a Christian, I'm a minister, I'm a preacher, I believe Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world, that we will all stand before his judgment throne. And I believe that the place that he called hell is real. That everyone who refuses to repent and believe in him in this life will continue to refuse to repent and believe in him forever, and will face the horror of his judgment. Now, I believe that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved and protected in that judgment, not because they're better people, but because Jesus died to take the punishment they deserve. But the thought of what that means for loved ones who don't trust in him, that ought to break my heart. And I think if you and I are Christians, we have far more reasons than Greta does to speak and live with the urgency and the conviction that this world will not go on the way it does forever, But we will never do that unless we take these hard, painful truths that we're going to look at this morning in Mark 13 deeply to heart. We've just got two headings. The first is, this is what the start of the end of the world looks like. This is what the start of the end of the world looks like. That is a picture of the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, the context for Mark 13 is that Jesus and his disciples are leaving this breathtaking building. It is absolutely stunning. Those courtyards cover an area equivalent to about 12 football pitches. It is massive. This is a building which has stones in it that would kind of fit, it would kind of fill the space between these pillars. It is just vast. I cannot really begin to imagine what it was like. Gold, silver, jewels around the place. This is the place where, at the center of it, the very heart, there was a small room, almost empty, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt with his people. It was a place of unimaginable holiness and wealth. And the disciples, understandably, are overawed. Verse 1 of chapter 13, page 1019 in the Church Bibles. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And Jesus is not overawed. Verse 2, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And understandably, the disciples are completely rattled. This building, it's not just an amazing religious building. It is a fortress. The idea that it could ever fall is inconceivable. For it to fall, that's the end of the world. And so they come to him and they ask the obvious question. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so they're looking down on this, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" And last week, Jesus talked through all the things that weren't the end of the world, as we might say. He gave us the things that in and of themselves are not that the signs that the end of the world is coming. The things that are now just the signs are that it's business as usual in this world. And Peter Thomas really helpfully summarized them last week at the evening service as deception, verse 6, people claiming to be Jesus. Destruction, verse 7, wars and rumors of wars. Disasters, verse 8, earthquakes, famines. Division, verse 12, families split apart, and persecution, verse 13. Now, those things are dreadful, but are not in and of themselves a sign that the end of the world is necessarily about to come. But in our passage this morning, Jesus now turns to answer the question that he was asked originally, which is, when is the temple going to fall? And what will be the sign of it? And verse 14, he answers, he says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, that is a pretty cryptic reference to the book of Daniel. And I have to be honest, I don't know what it means. There's all kinds of theories. Any of them could be plausible. I don't know. The interesting thing is that it seems the early Christians did know. Because when the armies of the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem in AD 70, they got out before the siege. It's one of the reasons Christianity, humanly speaking, survived, was because they knew there was something that this sign tied into that they recognized, and they realized Jerusalem was about to fall. And they left. And Jesus says there is to be no hanging around at that point. Verse 15, "Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak." Well, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? If you're going to be sleeping out in the jungle or the hills in the wilderness, you kind of want your coat. She says, don't even go back for it. Just go. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. God help the pregnant women, the ones with little ones. Pray that this won't take place in winter. Because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord hadn't cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he's chosen, he shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "Look, there he is," don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. Well, what actually happened in AD 70? And this is the bit that is pretty gruesome. I'm going to read a few bits from Bag Montefiore's book called Jerusalem, the Biography. He is a Jewish man. He's writing as a secular historian. And you can hear the pain in his writing as he writes. And I think as we go through this, I'm going to read quite a long chunk. This is going to be 6-7 minutes or so, because I think this makes sense of Jesus' anguish. When we read that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, I think we're going to see why. On the 8th of the Jewish month of Ab, in late July AD 70, Titus, the Roman Emperor Vespasian's son, who was in command of the four-month siege of Jerusalem, ordered his entire army to prepare to storm the temple at dawn. The next day happened to be the very day on which the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem over 500 years before. Now, Titus commanded an army of four legions, a total of 60,000 Roman legionaries and local auxiliaries, who were eager to deliver the final blow to the defiant but broken city. Within the walls, perhaps 500,000 starving Jews survived in diabolical conditions. Some were fanatical religious zealots, some were freebooting bandits, but most were innocent families with no escape from this magnificent death trap. So the context is Jerusalem. The Romans got distracted, and there was a big rebellion, number of rebellions in Israel around that time. Three warlords took their kind of gangs to Jerusalem, and there was street warfare. There was blood flowing through the city. Amazingly, the temple kept going, but there was kind of warfare within the city. The Romans, because I said that, you know, we just can't let this go on, so they came in and surrounded the city, besieged it. The three warlords then started working together against the Romans. So if you are trapped in Jerusalem, you have the bandits inside the city and you have the Romans outside the city, and it is pretty hard to say which is worse. The Romans had built ramps up against the wall of the temple, but their assaults had failed. Earlier that day, Titus told his general that his efforts to preserve this foreign temple were costing him too many soldiers, and he ordered the temple gates set alight. The silver of the gates melted and spread the fire to the wooden doorways and windows, thence to the wooden fittings in the passageways of the temple itself. Around the walls, there were gruesome scenes that must have resembled hell on earth. Thousands of bodies putrefied in the sun. The stench was unbearable. Packs of dogs and jackals feasted on human flesh. In the preceding months, Titus had ordered all prisoners or defectors to be crucified. Listen to this. 500 Jews were crucified each day. The Mount of Olives and the craggy hills around the city were so crowded with crucifixes that there was scarcely room for any more nor trees to make them. Titus' soldiers amused themselves by nailing their victims splayed and spread-eagled in absurd positions. So desperate were many Jerusalemites to escape the city that as they left, they swallowed their coins to conceal their treasure, which they hoped to retrieve when they were safely clear of the Romans. They emerged puffed up with famine and swelled like men with dropsy, but if they ate, they burst asunder. As their bellies exploded, the soldiers discovered their reeking intestinal treasure troves. So they started to gut all the prisoners, eviscerating them and searching their intestines while they were still alive. Titus was appalled and tried to ban these anatomical plunderings to no avail. The cruelties inflicted by the Romans and the rebels within the walls compare with some of the worst atrocities of the 20th century. By midsummer, as the blistered and jagged hills sprouted forests of fly-blown crucified corpses, the city within was tormented by a sense of impending doom, intransigent fanaticism, whimsical sadism, and searing hunger. Armed gangs prowled for food, children grabbed the morsels from their father's hands, mothers stole the titbits of their own babies. That's too gruesome for me to read, as is that. On the 9th of the 8th of Ab, some people tried to put out the fire. The soldiers had been commanded to do that. They were attacked, and so they just got on with burning the place down. Titus, unable to stop the fire, surely relieved at the prospect of final victory, proceeded through the burning temple until he came to the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest was allowed to enter there only once a year. No foreigner had tainted its purity since the Roman soldier statesman Pompey in 63 BC, but Titus looked inside and saw its contents. As the inferno rose around the Holy of Holies, Titus was pulled to safety by his aides, and no one forbade them to set fire to it anymore. The fighting raged among the flames. Days starving Jerusalemites wandered lost and distressed through the burning portals. Thousands of civilians and rebels mustered on the steps of the altar, waiting to fight to the last or just die hopelessly. All had their throats cut by the exhilarated Romans, as though it were a mass human sacrifice, until around the altar lay dead bodies heaped one upon the other. 10,000 Jews died in the burning temple. The cracking of vast stones and wooden beams made a sound like thunder. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he was working with the Romans. He stood outside watching the death of the temple, and he wrote, "The roar of the flames streaming far and wide, mingled with the groans of the falling victims, and owing to the height of the city and the mass of the burning pile, one would have thought the whole city was ablaze. And then the din. Nothing more deafening or appalling could be conceived than that. There were the war cries of the Roman legion sweeping onward, the howls of the rebels encircled by fire and swords, the rush of the people who cut off above fled panic-stricken only to fall into the arms of the foe, and their shrieks as they met their fate blended with the lamentations and wailing of those in the city. Transjordan and the surrounding mountains contributed their echoes, deepening the din. You would have thought the Temple Hill was boiling over from its base, being everywhere one mass of flames." There were false prophets around. The Romans came across one group of 6,000 women and children huddled together in the temple. They'd been told by this prophet that if they stayed there, they would be safe. The legionaries simply set the passageways alight, burning them all alive. The slaughter continued after the city fell. I think we've had enough, haven't we? Can we see why Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Well, was it the end of the world? According to Mark 13, yes and no. Yes and no. This is what the start of the end of the world looks like. So if I can put it like this, this is the moment that the Old Testament comes to an end. 40 years after Jesus' death, the temple is wiped out. There is no more place for sacrifice anymore. There is no building on earth that anyone can go to now to gain access to God. So we see on the TV screens now that the Jewish people standing weeping at the Western Wall. That's why they're crying. That's because that's all that's left. Can you imagine the engineering feat it took to raise something like that to the ground? And God willing, Scott is going to take us through the rest of this chapter next week. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 28 to see how Jesus applies it. Jesus says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." I don't know if we can track the logic. The disciples wanted to know, when was the end of the world going to be? When was the temple going to fall? What were the signs going to be? And Jesus says that's four separate questions. The sign that the temple is going to fall is the abomination that causes desolation. The sign that the world is going to end is the fall of the temple. Do we get that? So the abomination that causes desolation means the temple's about to fall. When the temple falls, that means the end of the world could come at any moment. In other words, from the moment the temple falls, this world is now on extra time. And the whistle could blow on human history at any moment. Now, it may not be for thousands of years, but it might be before the end of the service. There's no reason why it couldn't be. The Lord Jesus might return, as we're going to read next week, before our lungs have a chance to take another breath. And we'll cover this second heading much more quickly, but the question that forces us to ask is, if that is what the start of the end of the world looks like, are we ready for the end of the end of the world? That is a picture of stones archaeologists have dug up by the western wall of where the temple's just been knocked down, of the ruins there. And as we look at that picture, it turns out that all of Jesus' predictions have come true. Everything he said would happen has come true apart from one thing. So as he predicted, he was betrayed and handed over to his enemies. He was wrongfully convicted by both the Jewish and the Gentile authorities, as he predicted. He died and he rose again, as he predicted. His Holy Spirit came 50 days later, as he predicted. His followers were persecuted and suffered appallingly as they took that good news about Jesus out around the world, as he predicted. And then, unimaginable as it looked at the time, the temple in Jerusalem fell, as he predicted. In other words, there is only one prediction, there is only one prophecy Jesus made that has not yet been fulfilled, and that is his promise to return in glory to save his people and bring judgment on his enemies. That's the verses we skipped over that we're going to look at next week, verse 24. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, if Jesus was right about all those other predictions, does anyone want to gamble and say he was wrong about that one? I don't want us to miss the significance of the way that Jesus puts the fall of the temple together with the end of the world. See, this is the kind of paradigm, this is the little scale model that Jesus says we are to think of when we think of the end of the world. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, as he is refusal to trust in him, he weeps over the world today. But what are the hallmarks of the judgment to come? Well, the language was used there talking about Jerusalem is language that is used through the rest of the Bible to describe that final day of the Lord, the day of judgment. There was the fire, there was the darkness, there was the slaughter, there was God's judgment on hypocritical religion and false prophets and bandits. And I can't imagine what kind of nightmares Josephus had for the rest of his life as he relived that scene. But Jesus says when we try to visualize what the end of the world looks like, we mustn't think of some kind of cartoon explosion. We're not to think of it as in terms of some kind of ecological disaster. He says the template in our mind is the fall of Jerusalem. And in a moment, we are going to take bread and wine together. And what I'm going to do now is just spell out two invitations that the bread and wine offer us. And the first invitation is to anyone who's here this morning who has never taken that step of trusting in Jesus for themselves. And the invitation here is to run for your life. That is you. The invitation is run for your life, not to the mountains, but to the Lord Jesus. See, the temple has been destroyed. There is no place on earth, no building on earth now we can go to meet God. And yet we're going to see, God willing, in a little while, Mark chapter 14, when Jesus was on trial for his life, what did he say about the temple? He said, destroy this building in 3 days and I'll raise it again. That was what he was accused of saying. What was he talking about? Was he talking about the building? He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own body. He's the temple. He's the place that we now go to meet God. He is the place of safety. And he says there is an urgency here. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to get anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. Now that urgency is there for all of us. But there's a sense which I'm not really talking so much now to someone for whom this is all very new. It's right, if you've got big questions about Jesus, come and ask them. Come to Simply Christianity in January. Ask your meanest, hardest questions. Think this through properly. But it may well be that there's someone here this morning who's been putting off making a decision about Jesus for months, maybe for decades. And Jesus says there is an urgency here. I was meant to be doing a Thanksgiving earlier this term up at St. Martin's for a lovely family. And we had to postpone it because one evening, Danielle, the mum, you might have seen this in the Sentinel, went into her bedroom to get something out. And the room was full of smoke. There had been an electrical fitting in the wardrobe that caught fire. And at that moment, she sat down and she made a list of the pros and cons of leaving the building or staying. And she weighed up kind of carefully what she would need to take with her. Of course she didn't. She grabbed the baby. She screamed at the girls, "Get out, get out." She got them out. She saved their lives. Because when there's a fire, if we wake at 3 a.m, and the room is full of smoke, what is going to kill us? Is it the smoke? Maybe. Is it the fire? Maybe. What is going to kill us? It's delay, isn't it? It's dithering. And Jesus says there is an urgency here. It is not too late this morning to come and shelter under the blood that he shed for us. As he suffered that destruction of his own body, the temple, years before it fell on the physical temple. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. There's safety there. The second invitation is for those of us who have done that, who do know the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament's language, who are one with him, who is we're in him. And I think the challenge of Mark 13 to us this morning is to say, well, we have Jesus' view of history. Well, we look at the world the way that he does. So much of the time, I reckon if you looked at my diary, you would, and the way I use my time, you'd conclude that actually I live as if this world is all there is. If you looked at my bank statement, if you eavesdropped on my prayers, if you looked at the agendas for the PCC meetings and saw the priorities that I put down there, I think you'd be hard-pushed to say whether I really believed that Jesus was coming back or not. And if I can put it like this, I need to be a little bit more greeter about it. For all the flaws in her movement, no one doubts that she really does believe that the end of the world might be just around the corner. She speaks like it is. She lives like it is. Well, what a challenge to us as we head towards Christmas, as we rejoice in the birth of the Lord Jesus as a Savior, to remind us that he is coming back as Savior and Judge. We're the people, if we're Christians, who know that final judgment is coming. But even better than that, even more important than that, we know the Judge. We know his willingness to take that judgment on himself for all who turn back to him. Amen.